We have been studying the book of Romans for the last several Lord's Day mornings. I would like to just enter into a very brief review of what we have been doing. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Christian people. You might think that he's writing to non-Christian people in the way that he labors so much at the beginning to expose people's sins and need of the gospel, but he is writing to a Christian church. He is writing to Christian people. And his chief interest is to expound the gospel to them and to make many practical applications for Christian living later in the book that are based on the gospel. And before he gives himself to the explanation in detail of the gospel, he gives himself to this long section that we have been considering in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, where he is concerned to demonstrate that everyone needs the gospel. You remember we have looked in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 1, verse 32 at how he addresses himself to how it is that the pagans need the gospel. And then beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, through chapter 1 and verse 16, he engages again to demonstrate that persons need the gospel, but it seems that his focus is no longer so much on gross pagans as it is upon those who have a form of morality, who know something of God's law. And in those verses, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 16, he demonstrates that people need the gospel by laying out certain aspects of the divine judgment. 2 weeks ago, we considered one of those principles, and that was that God's goodness does not exempt people from judgment. We must not assume that because God is so good and long-suffering and forbearing, that therefore there is no judgment. Paul says, don't despise the goodness and long-suffering of God. It's to lead you to repentance. It's not to dull your mind and to make you think there will be no judgment. Another principle of judgment that we looked at last time was this principle, that God's judgment is according to works. That is, that when we stand before God, our conduct will be brought into judgment. Now this morning, we look at the next passage, which is the next section of his statement concerning divine judgment, in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, where the Apostle Paul makes the point that divine judgment is according to law. But more particularly, what he's saying is that this is this principle, and that is that each person will be judged according to the light that he has received. That each person will be judged according to the light that he has received. But before we go into that, I would just like to say another word of introduction. It's sort of a tangent remark that I would like to make. I don't know what your own mind has been as we've been going over this point by point by point, but I truly find myself eager to get into the end of chapter 3. I truly find myself eager to be done with what the Apostle Paul is doing. He just relentlessly is laying out how it is that everyone needs the gospel. And I'm eager to get on to what he does say about the gospel. And I've tried to do some thinking about why it is that Paul is so laborious, as I don't mean that in a negative sense, but so exhaustive. It's just like he's tracing down every rat. I mean, it's like he's going down every alleyway and he's just covering every excuse that anyone might have to think that they don't need the gospel. But why is he doing that when he's writing to a church? You might think that if he was writing an evangelistic tract that was going to be given out to general distribution, he didn't know what kind of lost people were going to read that tract, you'd understand, well, of course, that's why he's doing that. But this isn't an evangelistic tract. This is a letter to the Church of God. It is a letter that is written to the people of God in the Church of Rome, people who had received the gospel, who did believe the gospel, people that had much evidence of grace in their lives, like this congregation, people that have received the gospel, not a bunch of people who are unrepentant. By and large, most people in this room have a love for Christ. Not all, but by and large, most do. Well, I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul knew to whom he was writing, that he knew these were Christian people, and yet he still writes in this manner. Now, why would that be so? Well, there may be lots of reasons. But at least these two reasons are just so obvious that I'd like to state them, that they might be more of an incentive to us to not become weary in going over these points all the time. One of them, and perhaps the most obvious of all, is that even for the people of God, to be reminded of their need for the gospel makes the gospel to be much more appreciated. And we must never allow ourselves to take the gospel for granted, as if it's a nice thing, but somehow we really deserved it anyway. We need to appreciate the greatness of our need, that we would therefore appreciate the greatness of the grace of God in giving the gospel. And I can't help but think that that's part of Paul's purpose for just being so exhaustive in laying this out before the people of God, that they would have a more keen appreciation for the gospel. But the second is this, that writing to the people of God who have a responsibility to minister the gospel in the world, this provides very solid substance for going to persons in the workplace or in the neighborhood and endeavoring to bring the gospel to them, and they're pagans and they don't see any relevance to the gospel. The way to demonstrate the relevance of the gospel to all persons is found in these chapters. The way to demonstrate the relevance of the gospel to pagan, godless people is demonstrated in chapter 1. The way to demonstrate the relevance of the gospel to moral, religious people is demonstrated in chapter 2. And we ought to have a firm understanding of those things, so that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we have fuel. We know what to say. We know what the Word of God says. We know what the Apostle Paul himself said. And thus, when we speak to people, we can demonstrate need, not on the basis of some sociological interests, but on the basis of what God himself says about their need. So as we go back once more to look at another facet of how Paul demonstrates need, let us not become weary of that. Let us look at it that we might appreciate the gospel more. And those of us who are believers, let us carefully understand it, that we might use this as we present the gospel to people in the world. All right, let us look then at Romans chapter 2. I would like you to follow with me as I read Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Verse 11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God," in reference to his judgment. It says in verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ." The principle that runs throughout this little section of verses is that each person will be judged according to the light that he has received. All men will be brought before the bar of God's law, and they will be examined according to the law in the last day, but they will be examined according to that part of the law which was revealed to them. And for his purposes here, the Apostle Paul divides all humanity into two groups: those who have the written revelation of God's law, and those who do not. At his point in history, it would be those who have the revelation of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures on the one hand, and those who do not. Those who have the law are going to be judged by the law. Those who do not have the law are going to perish outside of the law. But each group will be judged according to that light which God has given to them. Now, what I would like to do for the time that we have this morning is not try to look at every detail of these verses. There's a great deal here that we cannot go into this morning. Nor would I like to follow the verses consecutively. But I would like to take these verses and divide them as the Apostle Paul has under these two categories. In the first, let us look at what these verses say about those who do not have the written revelation of God. And then let us look at what is in this passage concerning those who do have the written revelation of God. So in the first place then, let us look at that, at the judgment for the pagans. That is what this passage says about God's judgment for persons without the law. And that, of course, is found in verse 12 and in verses 14 and 15. Now, just several things now about this, about the judgment of these persons who do not have the law. The first thing is the obvious, that he is ignorant of special revelation. Look again at verse 12. He is ignorant of special revelation. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. This person is someone who is, quote, without the law. He does not have the written law of Moses. He's a pagan. He's lived in some place that is geographically located where the written law has simply never come. He's never known it. He may have known about an odd group of people way off there in the Middle East who had a temple and who had some strange commandments, strange to him. But as far as having the law and knowing the law, he was without law. He is a pagan. Now that, of course, is a very relevant issue for our own day, because there are more and more and more people that are just like that. And even in this country, there are more and more people that are just like that. They know there is such a thing as Christianity. They know there is such a thing as these Christians believing in a Bible. They know that there is such an idea in the world that God has, that there is a God who has made some revelation that is written in a book. But as far as them knowing it and having any sense of appreciation for it or even knowledge of its content, they're ignorant. And so a lot of what Paul says here in reference to the pagan is really relevant to a large measure of our own population. It is an amazing thing to talk about, to talk with people in our country and to discover how grossly ignorant they are of the written revelation of God's law. It is amazing. All right, the second thing that this passage says about these people who are without law is that the sinner who is ignorant of special revelation will still be damned. There are some people that would like to believe that because God is so kind and fair, if they don't have the law, they will not be damned, if they don't have written revelation. But this passage says that an impenitent sinner who is ignorant of the special revelation will still be damned. Look again at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Now, the word that is translated there, perish, is not to give us the idea that he will simply die. It is the idea of being destroyed. It is the idea of eternal punishment. The word is apolumi, which means to be destroyed. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's this word, should not be destroyed with eternal destruction. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, you have perhaps the most clear illustration of what this word means, this word to perish. Jesus says, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able, what? To destroy both body and soul in hell. Well, that's the idea here. These people who are ignorant of special revelation will be destroyed. They will suffer eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. They will suffer the eternal punishments of hell. Now, the third thing that is said about these people is that his condemnation will not have reference to the written law. Now, follow the progression of this. The first thing that we tried to consider was simply that these people are ignorant of special revelation. Number two, that even though they're ignorant, they will still suffer eternal damnation. And now the third thing that this passage says is that his condemnation will not have reference to the written law of God. It says, those that have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Paul says that God will not hold the pagan Gentile who is ignorant of the written revelation, he will not hold him accountable for all that is in that written revelation. God does not hold men accountable for that which he has not made known to them. The judgment that will come upon the Jews of that time who had the written revelation, and the judgment which would come upon the Gentiles who did not have the written revelation, would be somewhat different. Those who had the written revelation would not only be held accountable for the Ten Commandments, they would be held accountable for releasing debts on the Jubilee year. They would be held accountable for the rites of purification. They would be held accountable for offering the sin offerings in the proper manner. All the details of the law that was given to them would meet them in the day of judgment, and they would be held accountable for all of those details. But the pagan, who never knew about the year of Jubilee, who never knew about these things in the Mosaic law, they would not be held accountable for those things. Now, there's a question that should arise, and that is, if that's so, how can they be condemned? You know how Paul argues in this very book, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. He says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So how can it be just for these who do not have the law to still be condemned? You might think of an illustration in these terms. Let's say that you are a parent and you want your child to mow the grass, but you never tell him. Now, you want him to, but you never tell him. And the child comes home from his day of play and he hasn't mowed the grass and you've never told him, but you take him by the back of his shoulders and you take him into the bedroom and you spank him because he never mowed the grass. Now, would that be just? Would that be fair? Of course not. It would be horribly unjust to punish a child for something that you've never informed him that he should do. Well, Paul is saying that God is not unjust. God will not punish these Gentile pagans for that which he didn't ask them to do. But still, if that's so, how can they be damned? Well, the answer is because of the fourth thing that this passage says about them, and that is that their condemnation will have reference to God's law, which is inscribed on their moral constitution. You see, their condemnation will not have reference to the written revelation of God's law, but it will have reference to God's law, which is inscribed on their moral constitution. And that is the point that he brings out in verses 14 through 15. Now, let me try to draw your attention just a little bit to what these passages are saying. It says in these passages that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Now, that's a passage that is frequently misunderstood, but it's very important that we understand it if we are to understand how we should approach people in the world and bring the gospel to them. This is not just some theological or academic or abstract verse. It has the most practical implications to you who are the people of God and have a concern to bring the gospel to other people. It says that the work of the law is written in their hearts, and you have to appreciate a little bit of biblical history before you understand that phrase. You have to appreciate that in the beginning, man was created in God's image and likeness. When God created Adam and Eve, he made them in his image and likeness, and that meant a lot of things. But it meant that they, in their created state, that they had true knowledge, that they were truly holy, that they were truly righteous. It meant that they had, just by virtue of being made in God's image, we're talking about before they sinned, they had a true knowledge of God. They really knew him. They knew what he was like. They knew about his character. They knew about his majesty. They knew him. They not only knew about God, they had an absolute knowledge of what was right and what was wrong. But more important than those things, as wonderful as those are, their disposition was pure. They were inwardly disposed to love God. They were inwardly disposed to obey God. And so that knowledge that they had, that true knowledge of God, and that true knowledge of what was right and wrong, they were always doing that. They were always loving God properly. They were always obeying God properly because it was their natural disposition to do so. Well, when Adam sinned, everything was ruined. His nature was ruined. That inward disposition to please God was ruined, and he no longer had it. He was no longer naturally inclined to please God. But for the purposes of this passage, it's important to appreciate that he no longer had true knowledge. He no longer had true knowledge of God, and he no longer had true knowledge of law. He no longer had true knowledge of what was right and wrong. But he still had some knowledge. And that's the point of this passage. You look back at some of the verses that we've considered earlier. Look in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Even though ruined, even though fallen, even though pervasively affected by the fall, he still knows God. And these verses that we looked at before, God says in verse 19, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them, for the invisible things of the creation and so forth are clearly seen. It says in verse 21 that because that knowing God, they still knew God. Even though they didn't know Him perfectly, even though their knowledge was ruined, they still had a knowledge of God that God would hold them accountable for. And look at chapter 1, verse 32. Even though they were ruined, even though they no longer had a clear and distinct and perfect knowledge of what was right and wrong, it says in verse 32, after listing all these sins, it says of the natural man that they were ones who were knowing the ordinance of God, and that they that practice such things are worthy of death. The fallen, ruined man, who didn't know anything perfectly any longer, still knows enough about God's law to know right and wrong. He knew that all these things were wrong, and he knew that all these things were worthy of death, even though he's fallen and even though he's ruined. Well, when Paul comes in this place and he says that the work of the law is written upon the heart of man, he is not saying that the law itself is there like it was upon Adam. He is not saying that the details of what was right and wrong and the clarity of what was right and wrong as Adam knew it, he's not saying that that's upon the natural man any longer. But he is saying that the work of that law, that is the general requirements of that law, the general work which the law requires, that is there. And so you take the natural man and you can't hypnotize him and get him to write out the Ten Commandments, and you can't hypnotize him and get him to write out of his subconscious all that the details and the clarity of God's law, but he still knows what the law requires. He still knows what its work is, because that is written upon his heart. They do not have the full beauty and the full detail of the law in their heart, but its work, that is still there, and that is of great value. You know, you can imagine, perhaps that would help us to understand something of the intention of this passage. You can imagine that you take a trip to Greece, and you see the Acropolis and some of the other great works of Greek architecture, and what do you see? You see a ruined structure. You see a ruined structure. You do not see the original beauty, but you still see something of the genius and the beauty of the Greek architecture. You see enough to have some appreciation of what the original work was. And so it is on man's constitution. You see a ruin in reference to God's law. You do not see its fullness. You do not see its detail. You do not see its beauty. You see a ruin, but there's enough there. There's enough that's still there that you can see the general designs of God in His law. The evidence of this law being upon the heart, the evidence of the work of the law being upon the heart, the result of this work of the law being upon the heart, is laid out in this passage for us. Paul says there are two evidences that it's really so. And you might want to think about this the next time you're bringing the gospel to someone. And they say, God has no claim on me. I can do what I want to do. I can live the way that I want to live. There is no such thing as moral law in the universe and a God to whom I am accountable. Paul says there are two evidences that the work of the law is still upon men's hearts. He says the first evidence is that the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law. You want some proof, he says, that there is such a thing as moral law written upon the hearts of unregenerate people? The first evidence is that the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law in verse 14. Now, what does that mean? He doesn't say that the Gentiles perfectly fulfill the law. He doesn't say that for a moment. I mean, that would go against everything that he has been saying. But he does say they do, quote, the things of the law.
There are aspects of the law which the Gentiles just do. It is traditional in most societies to do certain things that are a part of God's law. It is traditional in most societies for parents to be honored. It is traditional in most societies to give help to the poor and to the needy. It is traditional in most places to give nourishment and care to children. It is traditional in most places to, in a general sense, condemn murderers and to condemn liars and to condemn gross immorality. Wherever you see virtue in a pagan, you're seeing evidence of the work of the law being written upon his heart. You're not seeing evidence of some kind of social evolution. You're seeing evidence of the work of the law being written upon his heart. But Paul says they do these things, how? They do these things by nature. They don't do these things by constraint. Now, he's not for a moment saying that there is not a criminal element in society. He is certainly not for a moment saying that there should be no law, that there should be no civil law, that there should be no constraint. But he's saying that in a general sense, looking at societies in general, people do these things spontaneously. They do these things by nature. It's just natural to condemn a murderer. It's just natural, even though you may like to lie, it's just natural to know that lying is wrong. There are a lot of things that are just done by nature, which are evidences of the work of the law in the heart. The second thing, though, that he says is an evidence or a result of the work of the law in the heart is the function of conscience. The function of conscience is an evidence that moral law is written, the work of the moral law is written upon people's hearts. Conscience is a hard thing to define, but this passage does speak of it. Conscience is that function of the inner person that bears witness to God's law. Paul says that conscience either accuses you or excuses you in the things that you do. It's like conscience is a moral arbiter. Conscience is like a referee. Conscience is like a referee in a ball game, where the referee is always there passing judgments according to the rules. Not according to his whims, but according to rules. There's rules. The referee is supposed to make sure that the conduct of the players is according to the rules. In a given situation, somebody says foul. Referee comes in, he says, it is a foul. The rules accuse you of making a foul. Or the referees come in and say, no, that was no foul. That was just a slip on the grass. That was no foul. But they make a judgment according to the rules. So conscience, Paul says, makes judgments about your actions. It makes you feel good about doing right things. It makes you feel miserable about doing wrong things. Well, why is that? It's because there is a moral law on the heart. You know it, and conscience is right there giving evidence to it all the time. Conscience is that which makes some people feel very uneasy for the things which they do. Some of you children, you may not understand why it is that you do something naughty. Your parents have not found out about it. You can't live with yourselves. I suppose that most children have had these experiences where they do something's wrong and they know it's wrong. And they don't want anyone to know about it, but they know it's wrong. And they go to bed night by night and they're thinking about it's being wrong. And somewhere along the way they break and they call out to their mother, their father, I've got to tell you something. And they come, you come and they cry. And it's some little thing that you hardly think about, but it was in their conscience. Their conscience was accusing them. This is wrong. Mommy told me not to do this. Mommy told me not to do this. This is wrong. Well, why is that? It's because it's in part of our moral constitution to know it's right to honor parents. And when children don't, conscience begins to accuse them. And that's why there's a wonderful sense of purity and rightness when you've been doing things that are wrong and you change and you begin to do what's right because conscience smiles. And conscience makes you to know that what you're doing is right. There are men and women and children, of course, who disregard conscience and they clamp its mouth closed. Conscience tells them something's wrong, and they shut its mouth. And it cries out again, and they shut its mouth. And it cries out again, and they shut its mouth. And eventually they have what the Bible calls a seared conscience. It's a scarred conscience, and the scar tissue has just grown over it to the point where it's just, it's been hit too many times, it's been bloodied too many times, and every time it healed, the scar tissue grew greater and greater, and now it's mute. Conscience doesn't scream out any longer with some people. Conscience is not a good guide. You know, the little Jiminy Cricket saying, let conscience be your guide. It's not a very good idea, because conscience can be, I'm sorry, the law that is written upon the heart can be so disregarded that conscience can be wrongly educated, and it can excuse you for doing things that shouldn't excuse you, and it can condemn you for doing things that shouldn't condemn you. So conscience is not a safe guide, but that doesn't mean that it is not a true reflector of the reality that moral law, the work of the moral law, has in fact been written upon the conscience. Thomas Manton wrote a long time ago in reference to those who sear their conscience, in reference to those who keep beating conscience down, that conscience no longer speaks and they have a seared conscience. He said, conscience may not always speak, but conscience always writes. And in the day of judgment, conscience will scream. And when God's law begins to be brought before an individual who kept his conscience silent through years of wickedness, at that point his conscience will burst forth and condemn him. And in that sense, every mouth will be stopped before the judgment of God, because conscience will come alive and remind them of all the times that they defied what was right. And they wouldn't listen to conscience then, but conscience will be deafening in the day of judgment, and there will be no reply against conscience. Well, the main point of this passage and of this part of the sermon is that God will judge and God will damn those who do not have revealed revelation. It will not be on the basis of revealed revelation, but it will be on the basis of this work of the law that is written in their hearts. These people know that they should worship God. They know that they should be thankful to God. They know that they should obey the ordinances of God that are upon their heart, but they will not. And the law of God, as made known to them in their conscience, in their heart, will be that by which they are judged in the last day. Now let me make two qualifications about this before we proceed on to the next group of people. The first is that their knowledge of the law may be less extensive than the Jews' knowledge. The revelation that is in the heart, the revelation of law that is in the heart, may be less clear than the revelation which is written upon stone or written upon paper. It may be less extensive and it may be less clear, but is not less real. This passage says that the works of the law are written upon the heart. The work of the law is written upon the heart. It's not a different law. In its essence, it is the same law that is given in written revelation, not with the same detail, not with the same clarity, but it is still the work of the law. People, most commentators will say that what Paul is referring to here is the moral law of God. Without all of the details of application to ceremony and to circumstances, that which is basic to all of God's law in all ages, that's on the heart as well as written in the pages. And that in that sense, though it is less extensive and less clear, it is the same law. The second qualification that needs to be made, first was that this law may be less extensive and less clear, but still in essence it's the same. The second qualification is that these people who do not have the written law may suffer a punishment which is less severe than those who do have the written law. Now, the principle that lies behind that assertion is in such passages as Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, where Jesus makes reference in that parable. He says there that he who knew his master's will but would not obey would be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will but did that which was worthy of beating would be punished with fewer stripes. The one who knew clearly what to do would be beaten with many stripes,
The one who didn't know so clearly, but still did wrong, he too would be beaten, but with less stripes. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus speaks about how those of Tyre and Sidon, it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for those of Tyre and Sidon than for those in the cities of Palestine. Why was that? Tyre and Sidon didn't have revelation. Tyre and Sidon didn't have the law written. Tyre and Sidon didn't have Christ there speaking to them. But these cities did. And he says, for those who don't have this revelation, it will be more tolerable than for you that do. The severity of judgment will be less for those who have less light, have more light. But those who have more light. But even though there are these two qualifications, Paul's point is, these people without revelation will still be damned. Their understanding is less clear and less detailed. Their judgment may be less severe. But in some ways it becomes irrelevant when you're speaking about degrees of severity of condemnation. Now the Apostle Paul then takes up the second category of people. This is all in reference to those who don't have the law. And now let me just summarize for you what he says in reference to those who do have the law. He's referring to the Jews, but the principle of course applies to all persons who have the written revelation of God. Those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The law of God, the written revelation of God's perfect will and moral law, will be the standard of judgment for those who have it. All those who have this written, clear law will not be judged according to the imprecise expressions of that law on their conscience. They will be judged according to that precise and definitive statement of law in the written revelation. If you look in verse 13, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." His point is that our works will be compared to the law, and it's only the doers of the law who are going to be justified. Of course, I don't want to take the time to do what we did last time. I'll just say this in a sentence. He obviously is not teaching salvation by works. He obviously is not teaching that. The whole context cries out against that. But he is making the point that those who hope in privilege, those who hope in the privilege of having God's favor and the privilege of having God's law, they will not be justified by privilege. It's not privilege that's going to matter, if that's what you're looking for. It is actual obedience to that law, because it's not the hearers. It is the doers of that law who will be finally justified. Well, what is it to be judged by this law, according to the passage? Well, I trust that's obvious enough. It is to stand before God and have the contours of this written law laid out and to see whether or not your life and your heart and your conduct fit its form. You may remember an illustration that was used on another occasion similar to this. If you can imagine that you are a machinist and you are called upon to make a certain part, a very sophisticated part for some kind of high technology machine, and you're supposed to make this part that is 3 centimeters long and 2 centimeters wide and 3 millimeters thick, and it's supposed to weigh 5 grams, and you make this little thing and you take it to sell it, what are they going to do? The first thing they're going to do is make sure that in every dimension and in its weight that it is perfect. And they may assign you a plus or minus variation, but it's got to fit within that variation or it's cast out. What have they done? They've taken a standard and they've measured your product against that standard. And if your product fit, it's acceptable. If your product didn't fit, it's thrown away. Well, Paul's making that point that people who have the written revelation are going to be judged by that standard. There's no plus or minus variation in this standard. If you're told to make this thing that is 6 centimeters long, you may be given a variation of 3 or 4 millimeters. No variations in reference to the standard of God's law. It is simply a perfect standard, and it must be perfectly met. And anything less than perfection will cause you to be cast out. It is an awful thing to be judged according to the written revelation. The written revelation is very precise. No leeway, no margin of error is allowed in reference
to this written. It is interesting to appreciate what the Scriptures say in reference to how perfect obedience must be to God's law.
That's engaging, I guess, in some impossibilities in the English language. If something's perfect, it's perfect. You don't say, how perfect is it? But still, for the sake of making the point, the Scriptures make it obvious that the perfect obedience is very perfect. And let me just remind you of what those principles are. Three things about the perfection of obedience to God's law which is required. God requires that His law be perfectly obeyed in terms of total obedience. That is, all of its parts. That passage in James 1, verse 10 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one part is guilty of all." It wouldn't be adequate to go to God and take the Ten Commandments and say that there are nine of them that I have obeyed perfectly, and this tenth one I have almost obeyed perfectly. Won't you please let me in? Because the perfect obedience which God requires is that in every one of its parts there must be absolutely perfect obedience. The second measure of this perfectness is that the law demands perfect inward obedience. You remember the illustrations. Jesus says you're not supposed to kill. And He says that means inward obedience. You cannot hate. All of the commandments are such that God is not only interested in perfect outward conformity, it is perfect inward conformity that He's concerned about. But not only is perfect obedience judged by totality and by inwardness, it is also judged by constancy. The law demands total obedience, inward obedience, and constant obedience. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "Cursed is every man who what? Continueth not in all things that are written in the word of the law." Well, when you begin to appreciate that, when Paul says that those who have the written law will be judged according to that law which demands that you obey all of its parts, externally and internally, continually, that's an awful thing to consider. It would be bad enough to be among the pagans who would be judged according to that which is upon their conscience. They all would fail because there's no man living that can honestly claim that he has lived according to what he knows to be right. There is no man that would be able to stand up before any impartial judge and say that I have always done exactly what I thought to be right. Conscience will not allow that. They have not done even what they thought to be right. It's an awful thing to be judged according to that law, that work of the law that is written upon your conscience. But Paul is saying to those who have the law, they will not be judged according to conscience. They will be judged according to this perfect standard. The judgment will be, did you obey it all? Did you obey it in the heart? And did you obey it continually every moment of your existence? From the first cry out of the womb until the sobs of anguish at death, did you obey it perfectly and totally and inwardly and continually? And notice how Paul concludes this passage in verse 16. He says that this judgment that he's been talking about is according to my gospel. And there are a lot of things that could be said about that, but let me just say this, which is the most obvious and important for the thrust of the passage. Paul is saying this is the preaching of the gospel. This is not Jewish legalism. This judgment that I'm talking about is not some Old Testament principle. This is the proclamation of the gospel. This is according to my gospel. And there are so many people who want to come to these passages about judgment and say that there's a different principle, that there's a legal principle and a gospel principle. And the legal principle is that of the Old Testament, which involves judgment and all the rest. The gospel principle is all grace. Paul is saying this proclamation of judgment is the proclamation of the gospel. This is all what is in accord with my gospel, which has come to us through Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the whole thing. The gospel declares this judgment so that the positive aspects of the gospel will be deeply appreciated. And anyone who has understood the biblical proclamation of judgment, who has really understood it, has found the gospel to be wonderful beyond description. But Paul won't start with the wonder until he's laid out this need. Can you remember Was there a day in your life, and there need not be a day in your life, but was it your experience? And again, please, it does not need to be your experience that there was one day where this happened. But was it for any of you your experience that you can remember a time when you really began to appreciate the requirements of the law? I remember a time. I remember being in a small church in Pennsylvania, and the preacher was speaking about the internal requirements of the law. He was speaking about the necessity of obeying the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," in terms of "Thou shalt not hate," and the positive being that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves and to love our enemies, and that that is the fulfillment of the law. And I remember being crushed in my spirit, and for the first time that I could remember, it had been an intellectual thing of knowledge to me before, but for the first time that I could remember, I felt the weight of that, that if that is the requirement of the law, then there is no one that escapes the judgment of God. If that is the requirement of the law, if it is not merely abstaining from strangulation, but is abstaining from hate, if it is abstaining from the words, "Thou fool," if it is abstaining from having unholy thoughts of someone, then there is no one ever in the world anywhere who is free from the damning influence of the judgment. And when I felt that, I felt the wonder of the gospel freshly. But the gospel is such a thing that we really need it. It is not something that just puts us on a higher moral plane than the pagans. It is not something that is simply a wonderful means for giving praise to God, as glorious as that is, but that we really need the gospel. That the damning influence of the law is so powerful that we really need the gospel. We really need to be forgiven. We really need to have a righteousness that is outside of our obedience to this law, because our best efforts will not bring satisfactory approval from God. How wonderful the gospel is when it is seen against the backdrop of the damning influence of the law. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's point. He labors these matters about judgment not to be wearisome, but to bring people to have a soft heart, to bring them to be done with formalism, to bring them to be done with self-complacency, to bring them to be done with a sense of moral superiority, and to humiliate them to the point where their heart eagerly yearns for the gospel in all of its fullness. And there are some of you here who have never seen that kind of need. Thoughts about judgment are just academic to you. Sometimes they seem horrible, sometimes they seem indifferent, but they've never melted your hearts. Oh, I beg you to give serious thought to what the Apostle Paul says, to go back to these passages and to read them and to contemplate them and to see your own soul in them, and to ask that God would use His truth to melt you, and that God would use His truth to make you alarmed about the judgment to come. Not for the sake of mere alarm, but so that you would be drawn out to love and to embrace Christ with all of your soul. And those of you who have known your genuine and real love for God to grow cold, well, there are many lines of advice to you, and this is maybe not the most important line of advice to you, but it is a biblical line of advice to you. Contemplate the judgment. You say, "Pastor Fisher, with all of my discouragements, the last thing I need to do is to contemplate the judgment." Contemplate the judgment. And contemplate that the gospel pardons you. Pardons you. And forgives you. And gives you the righteousness of Christ that will enable you to stand this awful judgment. Contemplate the judgment. Let it do its work in your heart of softening, and making you loving the Savior and appreciating grace. May that be the effect upon all of us of this passage of the Word of God. Let us pray together. Dear Father, we do openly acknowledge your fairness in the judgment. We would not have expected you to be unfair. We would not have expected you to hold men accountable for that which they did not know.
But even the reading of that truth does cause us freshly to admire that you are just and that you are fair according to true fairness and to true principles of justice. And we magnify and bless your name for that justice. And we admit to you that it is an awful thing for us to think about the judgment. Surely the fact of being judged by law does expose to us our need of your grace and of your gospel. We pray to you, Father, that you would please be so mightily at work in our souls, that you would overcome everything that promotes dullness, whether it be sickness or tiredness or sin, that you would overcome everything that promotes dullness, and that you would make us in the light of the principles of the judgment to deeply be thankful to you for the gospel. We pray for those who are your people, who are called to be saints, who are the beloved of yourself, that you would make these principles of judgment to give them much, much more love for you and much more appreciation for Christ. And for those who have not known grace and who have never been softened in heart and who do not love you, we pray that the thoughts of judgment would indeed expose their need to them, and that they would not be in fear, that they would not cringe before you, but that they would be led by thy Spirit to true repentance, to a godly fear that issues forth in repentance and love for Christ and embrace of the gospel. Please grant this to any child in this place who has never been converted, who has never taken their sins seriously. O God, be merciful to these children. Do that work that their parents cannot do and that we long to see done. Lord, we pray for people that are in this room, unconverted husbands or wives or adults. Dear God, be merciful to them. Do that work which none of us can do for them. Give them life. Unite them to Christ. Make them to think of the judgment and to flee to you in the light of its reality. Dear God, we commit all of ourselves to you, and we thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.